I count it a great privilege and joy to stand before you today. It is an honor and certainly a distinct and genuine opportunity to speak to you concerning Isaiah the prophet. As Brother Duane was praying his prayer, I thought of an old saying that my great-grandfather passed down to my grandmother. And I know it didn't originate with him. In fact, I've seen it in a few books. About 75 years ago, he taught this saying to my grandmother. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so certainly it is important for us to study the Old Testament and to understand that the Old Testament is simply the beginning of the new in reality. The books we call the prophets are so named because they mainly consist of predictions of future events. But they also contain many historical passages, just as there are also predictions of future events scattered throughout the books we call historical. The prophets also contain many passages which relate to other subjects, like the nature and attributes of God, the religious and moral duties of man, reproofs of idolatry, and other sins, exhortations to the practice of true religion and virtue, and advices and warnings respecting the political state of the country. These messages were sent to the kings and princes of the Hebrews by the prophets as ambassadors of Jehovah. We call the authors of these books prophets, that is, divinely inspired persons who were raised up among the Israelites to be the messengers of God. The New Testament often speaks of these men. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah and other prophets of yesteryear were truly preachers of God's word, much like we are teachers and preachers today. Now, of course, they had the benefit of inspiration. We don't have that. We recognize that. But we can still learn much from them, and that will help us in this modern day. Man still commits evil, and God still needs spokesmen who will speak up and spare not. Let's begin by looking closely at the work of the prophet as authored by God. Now, I'm going to talk briefly this morning about the contemporary prophecies, but I think probably it's a good idea to talk a little bit about the work of the prophet, because these men, obviously, of yesteryear were great men, and this was predicted to come by Moses the prophet in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord had pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that there was going to be a line of prophets to keep the people of Israel together and to promote righteousness among his people. Now, there are three words in the Old Testament that are used in reference to these men. The first one is translated about 300 times, probably 309 according to W. Vine's expository dictionary. And most of the time, when that word appears in the text and is translated prophet or prophets, it can refer to both an evil prophet or a false prophet and a righteous prophet. The second word that is used in the Old Testament is translated about seven times. And most of the time when you find this word, it is translated seer. Or one time it's translated vision. The third word that we find in the Old Testament was translated about 21 times. And again, this word here was translated some 27 times. And most of the time it was translated seer. Each one of these terms referred to the same individual and the same work. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9, the Bible says, using all three of these terms, now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, it is pointed out that in the beginning the prophet was referred to as seer, but later on, in the present generation in which he spoke, they were now called prophets. There are other names that we find within the scope of God's word that are used in reference to these great men, these great preachers of God's divine will. Watchmen was one. Men of God, servants of the Lord, interpreters, and men of the Spirit. pastor mentioned six distinctive characteristics that are important. In fact, they're really characteristics that every preacher and teacher should have, even in this day and time. Number one, he was influenced and motivated by his call to speak in his day. Number two, he was conscious of God's authority and on this basis spoke courageously and uncompromisingly. Now remember this. As we talk about this prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, remember that the circumstances in which he lived, and we'll use some time to describe the circumstances, were very similar to many of the circumstances that we face. And yet, Isaiah continued his ministry seemingly with very little success for over 40 years. Think about that. Sometimes we get discouraged. Well, maybe we ought to study the work and the times and the generation of Isaiah, and maybe it would help us to do better. He was a man, number three, this prophet, he was a man of the Spirit, spending much time in communion with God, often in solitary and lonely places. You'll notice that in the ministry of Jesus, he, even in the midst of all the affairs that he was involved in, all the things that he was accomplishing, he always had time. He always took time. Sometimes it cost him sleep in the night to get away in some solitary place and commune with Almighty God in prayer. That was one of the characteristics of these great prophets. Number four, he was often a rugged individualist who would attract attention. He followed no prescribed order and was independent of ritual and popular custom. Number five, he was a faithful and often fierce denouncer of evil practices of the individual and the nation. Number six, many of the prophets reveal in their discourses the future of the nation and of the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, we can see that these are principles that every preacher and teacher of God's word needs, even this very hour. The mission of any prophet was to declare the message of the Lord, and their work related to the past, the present, and the future. They recorded and interpreted the word of God in reference to the past and showed the people where mistakes were made and where progress was made. They called people to repentance in the present and demanded a change of life. They not only told people what was wrong, they not only charged men with sin, but they told them how to make those sins right. They gave promises of reward for righteous living and threatenings of punishment in the future for failure to practice the teachings of God's will. Sometimes they gave practical advice and helped the political leaders through tough times. Their work pointed to the future. However, let us never forget that the future was not their work exclusively. They were dealing with the here and now of their own generation. They stood forth as the revealers of God's word during the great crises of Israel's history. The prophet was the independent and authoritative voice to speak forth the inspired message for the time. Isaiah was just such a man. The man Isaiah means, or the name Isaiah means, Jehovah or Yahweh has saved. In line with his name, the basic theme of the whole book is salvation. Think about that. That's God's purpose for giving this line of prophets so that his people could enjoy salvation. And of course, that was culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet of all. This salvation will never at any time be accessible by the strength of men. It is offered only by the grace of God. Since this is true, it is also true that the Holy God will not allow unholy living in his people. Isaiah expresses God's merciful dealing with people very much like a parent-child relationship. That's what I like about the book of Isaiah and many of the stories of the Old Testament. Like a father nurturing and bringing his children along. Sometimes his heart was broken. Sometimes he acted with great skill. Sometimes he allowed his children to learn the hard way. A great lesson in parenting, surely. That is, sometimes God chastened and purged men to make them fit to participate in his program of redemption. Well, along with the New Testament writers, I confirm that Isaiah wrote all 66 chapters. This vision of Isaiah is truly an inspired wonder of the Old Testament. He lived and wrote this book halfway between Moses, the great lawgiver, and Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet of all. This Judean prophet uses a richness of vocabulary to describe the Lord's will that no other book and all the prophets used. In fact, Isaiah even exceeds the psalmist in his use of the Hebrew language. One expression that might have originated with Isaiah, I don't know that you could prove that, other than the fact that it appears 26 times in Isaiah, but it's only found in 5 times in all the rest of the Bible, is the statement, the Holy One of Israel. Truly, we should recognize that the work of the prophet was indeed incredible. And this work can teach us great lessons about preaching and teaching God's word this day. The urgent need for a prophet to cry aloud and spare not was truly evident, even in Isaiah's generation. You know, I suppose that you could put this on 2020. In fact, if we were to pick up our newspaper and read these lines, we would not realize we were in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the first chapter, the Bible describes graphically the condition of God's people. Now think about this. Sometimes I think we put these individuals way off somewhere out on a pedestal, and we think the environment or the situation was so different than ours that it doesn't apply. But it does apply. Technologically, we've changed. But human nature has not changed. The Bible says in the first chapter of Isaiah that the people were filled with pride and arrogance. There were individuals, the elders, the leaders, the judges, who took bribes, who were more concerned about money, who were greedy, seeking the opportunity to gain, oppressing the weak. The orphans were abused. They were deaf to the pleas of the widows, verse 17 and 23. They were guilty of adultery and murder, verse 21. They had become companions, their kings, their leaders, had become companions of thieves, verse 23. In Isaiah, the second chapter, the people had turned to soothsayers rather than God, verse 6. The countryside was filled with idols and idol worship, verse 8. Ahaz even burned his own children in sacrifice. Isaiah 57. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Bible speaks of the fact that they were drunkards. Isn't it incredible how times have not changed? And certainly this emphasizes the need of a prophet. And Isaiah was one of those prophets, as Brother Benny will tell us today. Michael also was one of those prophets that changed the course of history among the Israelites. Now, the people of God, as a result of all this wickedness, were oppressed by foreign empires. Now, this was predicted by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And so if the king had done as God had instructed when he became king, became familiar with the law, he would have instantly known that when pestilences or famines or foreign armies came into the land, it was because of sin. It was because of iniquity. But Ahaz, he was an infidel, really. He didn't have any more faith than an atheist. He didn't want to believe in the living God. When these oppressions of Syria and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, came upon them and the situation seemed hopeless, Ahaz turned away from God. You know, it's sort of like the clay and wax idea in the sun. Clay hardens from the sun. Wax melts. Well, Ahaz, his heart grew harder. Notice the condition of Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 through 25, the Bible says, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him." Now look at this. Instead of turning to the true and living God, the Bible says that he began to sacrifice toward those gods of Syria because he had it in his mind, he had it in his heart that they were the ones that delivered Syria, and if he could serve those gods, they would deliver him. But the Bible says they were the ruin of him and all Israel. But he didn't stop there. He didn't only bring false worship in, but the scripture says, continuing in this context, Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. Listen to this. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every single city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord to anger the Lord God of his fathers. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord uses the expression, I have made you my children. Think about this. These are his sons and daughters. If you have a son or daughter today, sometimes they can step on your heart. You know, while they're little, they step on your feet. But as they grow up, it's almost sometimes maybe unbearable. And God has reared up his children. And now not only are his children turning their back on him, but they're taking his grandchildren and burning them alive. Think about that. Burning them alive to a false god in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the god of Moloch. How did that happen? Have you ever looked at an individual and thought that they had everything going for them? That there was so much charisma and so much talent in this person. They had so great a future ahead of them. And then somehow they got on the wrong track. And they're not with us today. Well, think about this. We're not talking about some heathen people. We're talking about God's people. We're talking about the people that were led by a strong and mighty hand out of Egypt. We're talking about the people who had this great line of prophets to guide them and lead them. And they're sacrificing their sons to a false god. Well, the purpose of all the destruction suffered by Judah at the hands of her enemies was to bring her to her knees in repentance. However, Ahaz paid no attention to Isaiah and the Lord's word, turning farther away from God. But I want you to keep this in the background, in the back of your mind. There's a boy over here in the palace of Ahaz. He's the succession child. He's the next in line. And he's watching all these things happening. He's hearing the words of Isaiah. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah 26, it tells us that he heard Micah and his preaching. Notice, the scripture says in Isaiah 3, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah reveals to the people of Israel their true condition and the reason for that condition. He says they look on their countenance, witnesses against them, or the look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Plainly, they had brought this evil. This oppression was brought upon them because of their sin. God had plainly revealed, not only through Isaiah, but even Moses, that because of sin, I would remove my care and protection from you. So prophecy number one that I want to emphasize this morning is this. Isaiah was to charge the people with their sins. He did that. And make them understand that it was the Holy One of Israel who had caused their defeat before Syria, not the false gods of Damascus. But what happened? Well, Isaiah further states in Isaiah 1 verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evil doers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Rather than to bring his people back, the Bible says that Ahaz's heart grew harder and he walked farther away. Maybe he ran away. The point is, the Syrian gods had nothing to do with their victory over Israel. Even though Ahaz chose to believe they were the instrument in Syria's victory. God uses these evil men to punish his people, just as Moses had predicted, Deuteronomy 28. Again, in Isaiah 1, verses 7 through 9, the Bible says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Judah had stooped so deep, so low into the mire of sin. If it had not been for the mercies of the Holy One of Israel, there wouldn't even be a remnant. Now think about this. God's people, it's their choice. They're in the condition they're in because of their own choice. And yet the Lord stretches his arms out. And he says, if you are willing, Isaiah 1:19-20, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In spite of the great wickedness of Israel, the Lord still gave them the option of turning to him with contrition of heart to be saved. The Lord doesn't give up. I'm so thankful to that, for that this morning. He didn't give up on us. He loves us. He loves us so supremely that he's always looking out for our welfare. Isn't that precious? Isn't that incredible? While Isaiah was looking horizontal, the situation looked helpless. You see, he was looking out to what he could see rather than vertical to the living and true God. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him, that is Ahaz, into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. That isn't all that happened. Listen. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Think about that. 120,000 soldiers lost their life in one day. But that's not the end. That's not all that transpired. That surely would be enough to make us understand we're on the wrong track. But it isn't all that happened. They still didn't change. The Bible says in verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captive. Talking about Ephraim now, who is in a pact with Syria. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Isn't this amazing? Surely this is enough. How deep can you get before drowning? How deep can you get before understanding that God was right? It didn't change Ahaz in the least. But listen, friends. Though I am unfaithful, he is never unfaithful. The Bible says as these 200,000 slaves are taken away to Ephraim's land, the Lord sends a prophet to the princes of Israel. He tells them, he says, I allowed you to defeat Ahaz because of sin. But the bottom line is, you're sinners too. You're not much behind them. And you went out and you killed your own brothers in rage. And I'm angry about that. And I'm going to tell you something. You better send those slaves back home. You better not allow them to be slaves in your hands. You better allow them to return to their homes safe. The 200,000 were spared through God's providence. Isn't that amazing? God loves us. I think this is so well illustrated in this story of Isaiah. It is amazing that God sent his prophet. The people deserved what they were getting. But the Lord's heart was broken. The great God of heaven promised that Judah's fall would not be at the hands of Syria or Ephraim. And the prophet predicts the outcome of the war while the events seem hopeless. However, God's word believed would give hope. The Bible says, take heed and be quiet. Isaiah 7:4. Do not fear or be faint-hearted of these two stubs of smoking firebrands. If they had been listening to the Lord, this would have been great assurance. This would have been great comfort. But they were not listening. This prophecy looked not only to the fall of Samaria and the Assyrian captivity, which occurred a few years later, 721 B.C., but beyond, it looked to the time when Ephraim shall not be a people. Listen to this. Specifically, he mentioned 65 years. This was fulfilled after the captivity, when the king of Assyria brought foreigners into the land, 2 Kings 17:24. This king was Azar in Ezra 4:2, who ruled Assyria from 681 to 668 B.C. It happened to the letter. Remember, this boy now is watching all these events transpire. Ahaz decided that Syria and Ephraim's alliance was destined to destroy his kingdom, and he refused to believe Isaiah the prophet. Unbelief did not change God's information in the least. He made a promise, and he kept his promise. The point is well taken that God was right in the case of Ephraim and Syria. And most assuredly, he will accomplish the sign of the son born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. The promise that Assyria and Ephraim would not overcome them was given in Isaiah 7. You remember that Ahaz was told by Isaiah, that God wanted to provide him a miracle or a sign. And you know, old righteous Ahaz, he said, well, I'm going to go tempt the Lord by God. He's a righteous fellow, isn't he? He disobeyed the Lord. He said, I don't want a sign. You know, sometimes that's our attitude, isn't it? Are we really so different? When God's word is preached or disseminated, do we accept the truths because God said it? Well, Isaiah said, I'm going to give the children of Israel a sign anyway. And that's when he spoke of the virgin born, or the child, the son born of the virgin, speaking of Jesus Christ in the 7th chapter. And the point is, if the contemporary prophecies were fulfilled, and they were, then the children of Israel would know that the future held hope. The children of Judah knew that the future held hope, that God had made a promise that through the Messiah they would be blessed, as Brother Doug so appropriately and adequately addressed last evening. The next point that I want to emphasize is Isaiah reminded the people that the Holy One of Israel was in control, and he mercifully spared Judah. However, God Almighty warned the future judgment, destruction, and dispersion if they refused to repent. They were not going to be destroyed by Syria and Ephraim, but there would be a limit to God's mercy. It would be up to the people as to how far they would exist. God warned that turning out to the Assyrians for deliverance would mean their eventual downfall. And Ahaz did just that. The father's desire was for his children to look up, but they failed the test. The Bible says in 2 Kings 16, verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Listen to this. This is amazing. All of these events are transpiring and happening. God's revelation is being spoken and fulfilled almost as you open the pages. And just the opposite. Ahaz turns around and goes to the king of Assyria. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. He took the very precious jewels and gold from the temple that Solomon had placed there and paid tribute to the king of Assyria, to Sennacherib. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Well, Isaiah preached this divine message and warned the people of joining forces with these wicked Assyrians. What the Almighty wanted was for his people to put their full trust in him. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to depend upon him, but that's not what they did. In Isaiah 7, verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and all thorns and in all pastures. Ahaz chose to trust in the deliverance of the king of Assyria rather than the Lord. And this is what God said was going to happen. Assyria was going to destroy them. God used these wicked men to carry out his righteous purposes. And Isaiah made it quite plain enough that any honest person who wanted to understand that this is what was transpiring. During the time of God's wrath, it would seem from man's viewpoint that God had forgotten his people. And so God sent prophets like Isaiah to keep reminding them of the fact that he was in control. Remember that. He's in control. I don't always understand the circumstances. I don't always know the future. Well, I never know the future for that matter. But I know who holds the future. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Ahaz has a son that has been looking on and evaluating the situation. And upon the death of Ahaz, Hezekiah takes the throne of Judah at the age of 25. Now think about this. Here is a wicked, vile, evil person. A wretched, terrible man. But his son's different. Think about that. How did that happen? You know, sometimes we leave the impression that if a child is raised correctly, they're going to always turn out right. And then we'll say, if a child is not raised correctly, he'll always turn out bad. Here's a clear example of a father who failed. He failed in every way. But something happened to his son. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from Watch Tower, a fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And here's the situation. The threat of Syria and the threat of Ephraim is gone. They're no more. They're not going to ever rise up again and bother the house of God. There's been great restitution. There's great revival in the land of Israel. It's interesting how one generation can go so far away and then the next generation can bring it back. Well, the opposite is true too. Worship is restored. Idols are destroyed. They're put away. But God had made a promise. He had made a promise to Ahaz that if he looked out, if he looked horizontal rather than vertical for his salvation, that the Assyrians would be a future threat. And that threat has come. The Bible says that all the fortified cities that had been secured by Hezekiah destroyed. It would seem that the great and mighty army of Assyria is right at the gate of Jerusalem. And they're crying out and pleading for Hezekiah to give up, to surrender. In fact, it bothers Hezekiah so much, the Bible says that he actually took the same gold he had replaced in the tabernacle that Ahaz had removed and paid tribute again to the king of Assyria. But Hezekiah's heart was different than his father's. He wanted to do the Lord's will. You know, he's like we are sometimes. Sometimes our environment dictates a decision we make, and we have to reevaluate and retract our course because we know that because of the circumstances we made a bad decision. Well, Hezekiah was a man who did not look horizontal. He was a man who was always looking vertical. The Bible says in Isaiah 28, verses 18 and 19, your covenant with death, speaking of the covenant with Assyria, your covenant of death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through, and you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you from morning by morning. It will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. Isaiah speaks of the Assyrian army sweeping the land like a mighty flood. He mentions that in verse 2 of this same reading. And now he says that this overflowing scourge would tread the people underfoot, giving double emphasis to the helplessness, the hopelessness, and terror of the moment. Please think about Isaiah's situation. The Bible says in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, he specifically says, the king of Assyria. And all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breath of your land, O Emmanuel. The army would come to the very city of Jerusalem, and no hope would seem available unless the people would change their perspective from horizontal to vertical. Well, prophecy 3. Isaiah preached that Almighty God is in control, and nothing done by man could save Jerusalem except trust in the Holy One of Israel, for he is salvation. Nearly 40 years Isaiah has preached. He has preached his heart out. He has waged a war. He has militantly fought the idolatry and the idolatrous practices of Judah, trying to turn enough people to God that the destruction might be averted. And it may seem to Isaiah that he has failed miserably to save Israel. But has he really failed? Hezekiah and the people inside the city of Jerusalem are literally stricken with terror and thinking the end for them has come. The year is 701 B.C. Sennacherib besieged the city, and the people finally look to the Lord for redemption for the army of Assyria. It is incredibly ironic that the governor of Assyria stands in the very place, the very spot, that Ahaz refused the advice of Isaiah in the 7th chapter during his reign. He offers several insults of which we don't have time to look at. And Hezekiah, the Bible says, goes to the house of God and he prays. The Bible says, O Lord of hosts, listen to this. God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kings of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Well, God did hear. And he still hears, you see. The Holy One of Israel answers with a sharp rebuke for the king of Assyria. Isaiah 37, 23 and 24. Hezekiah is given two incredible signs. Number one, the king of Assyria would in no way attack the city. Through and from the human standpoint, the situation looked hopeless. But God said there's not going to be an arrow shot. There's not going to be a shield shown. There's not going to be an assault in any way. Sennacherib's going to go home. Number two, and for this unknown reason, upon returning home, he'd be killed by the sword. The Lord's promise was literally this: I will fight for Jerusalem and deliver you from the Assyrian. Remember this. No matter how insurmountable this odds seem, you're serving God, and your work as a preacher, your work as a teacher, is on behalf of Almighty God. And it may seem like that there's no hope and there's no winning. The Bible says the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Azarim, his son, ran in his place. Listen as I close. Hezekiah learned a great lesson that his father never learned. The proof was plentiful, for the Lord had supplied. He had supplied all the information needed to make the right decision. When the Holy One of Israel speaks, he leaves no loose ends for us to tie. Isaiah, or rather Israel, suffered greatly because of her sin, and the sadness of it all was that she didn't have to. However, both Israel and Judah chose cursing. Moses prevented the blessing and the cursing. Isaiah and Judah chose cursing through most of its years. And the point, I think, the bottom line is, God doesn't mess with us. He wants us to be saved, and he does everything he can to redeem us. But the bottom line is, we have to look vertical. The Syrian Empire dropped out of sight. The God of the Hebrews was not only the God of Judah and Ephraim, but the only true God of the whole creation. I think that when you think about this incredible story, remember that God doesn't mess with us, but He loves us more than we can imagine.